Well, we're going to pray for the sick tonight, and especially I feel like there's an anointing tonight for incurable diseases. Some of you have problems. They may not be terminal, but you're just in a maintenance posture that doctors can maintain through medicine and treatment, but they don't give you any helpful prognosis for healing. And I think we're going to see an amazing breakthrough of the miraculous tonight. I shared the other day that, or the other night, whenever it was, sometime in the last millennium, I shared that in the early days church, just miracles, signs, and wonders were just the norm. And it says they had a continual sense of awe and wonder about them in the church. And it's interesting that when you read about some of the miracles that Jesus did, there's at least six or seven times in the Gospels that because of different specific miracles he did, people were glorifying God. And as we looked at last night, that actually when we talk about the glory of God, we're really talking about the essence of who he is, not the widespread characteristics of God, but the very essence of who he is. And so we looked at how God revealed himself to Moses on the mountain, a God of compassion and grace, slow to anger and abounding loving kindness and truth. And for that reason, as we talked about last night, when we look at the miracles Jesus did out of feeling extreme compassion for people or things like that, it's really an opening up of the revelation of the glory of God. In that realm of power giftings, there's the gift of faith, the gift of healing, gift of miracles. Healings are a release of God's power to restore, but miracles imply something being recreated, something like a diseased limb, blind eye, something that cannot be healed, miraculously brought back together. And God gives miracles for two reasons, as we talked about last night, because he cares about hurting, broken people as a God of compassion and grace. But secondly, as we also talked about last night, for the sake of signs and wonders. And all over the world, many places I go, we're seeing dramatic increases of healings and miracles. But in praying for the last couple of months about this church and what God's purposes are, I really felt that not only would there be some healings and miracles, but there was going to be an impartation to take this church and possibly some others up exponentially, not just another level, but another level or two.
Amen.
And as we talked about last night, healing is not just an aspect of God, but it is so key, so core to who he is. Because everywhere Jesus went, in the 12, the 70, there were healings and miracles as the demonstration, the expression of the kingdom of God as they proclaimed it. About 120 years ago, your great detective Sherlock Holmes and his faithful companion Dr. Watson, they went up to the mountains and they set up a beautiful campsite, set up a nice fire, cooked a nice meal, and then got into their sleeping bags and fell asleep. And in the middle of the night, Holmes wakes up and he nudges Watson in the sleeping bag nearby him and he says, "Watson, wake up. Look up. Tell me what you see." Watson looks up and he says, "I see a bright, beautiful, starry night." Holmes said, "Well, what does that tell you, Watson?" Watson pondered it and he said, "Well, theologically, it tells me that God is all-powerful and highly creative. Astrologically, it tells me that Saturn is in Leo. Astronomically, it tells me that there are billions of stars and millions of galaxies. Horologically, it tells me it's about 3:15 in the morning. Meteorologically, it tells me we're going to have great weather tomorrow." Then he says, "Why, Holmes, what does it tell you?" And he says, "It tells me that some thief has stolen the tent." I like this because, you know, we can go on forever in our theological preaching, but as Moses referred to the tent, the meeting place, the tent of meeting, the place where God's glory was found at, I don't want to say it's been stolen, but it's been elusive. It's been really hard to, really in the body of Christ, experience the glory of God. The glory of God is not a vibe. It's not an emotion, although it can touch that. And it's not just a few healings, but it's just the revelation, the absolute wonder of who God is. That's why at times, and we did this a little bit tonight, as we really press in on worship and we encounter God, as it says in the Psalms, that praise is becoming to the godly ones, that there's a transference that takes place. And so we have outbreaks of peace and joy, that are oftentimes beyond understanding. So people sometimes break out in laughter and they leave meetings. They're changed. I remember when we were doing a conference one time in Toronto, there was this is back about 1995, 96, and at that time our conferences, there would sometimes be 4,000 or 5,000 people, and some of the meetings out of 4,000 or 5,000 people, there'd be 1,000, 1,500 at one time would just be lost in the joy of the Lord, laughing uncontrollably, sometimes for hours. And a group of women came up from New York State to Toronto for one of the conferences, and they were so touched by the Lord, they finagled their husbands into coming up for a conference about a month or two later. And one of the husbands who came reluctantly, he was a New York State Supreme Court judge, one of the highest judges in the nation, well, state especially, but also in the nation. Very dignified guy, very scholarly guy, as you can imagine, very judicial guy. And he loved God, but he wasn't prone to just, you know, a lot of outward manifestations. And he had a good time worshiping. He had a good time, you know, in the encounters with God and things like that. But he himself didn't experience any of the crazy shaking, baking, falling out of the seat, laughter. And he flew back home with his friends Sunday night, and he goes into his judicial chambers Monday morning to his private office, and he had an executive secretary that he'd had for years, and she was not a Christian, but a woman of real integrity. And he walks in, he's taking off his overcoat, you know, getting situated. She looks at him, and she said, "What did you do this weekend?" And he said, "Why? Why do you ask?" And she said, "You look different." And he hurriedly looks in the mirror. He thinks, "My gosh, what this weird stuff has come upon me. I must have, you know, experienced something I don't know about." He looks in the mirror. He looks like his old self. And he says, "Well, what do I look like to you?" And she thought about it, and she said, "You look like a Christian should look like. You look happy." And there is a transference that takes place just by the supernatural goodness of God that we've got to get back to. Teaching and preaching are quite valuable. It has to do with the renewing of the mind. We're transformed by that. But just one touch of God, it causes the blind to see, the lame to walk, the deaf to hear. And I've seen so many people healed of cancer, healed of diabetes, healed of hepatitis and AIDS and things like that. And if it worked in the times of Jesus, that God is glorified and the fame of his name goes forth through a miracle, so it will work today, as I shared last night. And I want to speak on the miraculous. Really, I want to speak on how to cultivate the miraculous, because that's part of what as a church you're stepping into an exponential increase. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, you don't need to read, turn to it. Appreciate the fact that some of you are reaching for your Bible. Good, solid manifestation there. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Paul wrote and said, "Fight the good fight of faith." And as I've shared it several times this week, there's over 30,000 blessings in the promise of blessings in the Bible, but there's also 17,000 directives or commandments. And this is one of those. It's not an option. It's not if you feel like it. It's not if you want to accomplish something in your life. But Paul instructed the body of Christ to fight the good fight of faith. And you cannot please God, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, you cannot please God except through faith. And I know that whenever we start talking by faith, some people go back in default mode and say, yes, faith is important, but there's faith, hope, and love. And Paul said, love is the most important. That's very, very true. But yet you cannot access the love of God. You cannot experience the love of God. You cannot experience the blessings of God but by faith. It is the tool God has given us to experience relationship with them. And so the writer of Hebrews said it's impossible to please God except by faith. Those who seek him must not only believe, number one, that he is, but he also must believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And so we can have a confidence tonight because the Lord is here and there's gifting and anointing here tonight. But as we seek God for impartation and healing and miracles, that he's going to reward you for pressing in upon him. I'm glad you're impressed. I thought it was a good point anyway. So we fight the good fight of faith, and then the question is, how do we fight that fight of faith? Do we memorize as many scriptures as we can? Well, that's helpful. It gives us the parameters and values of God. Do we pump ourselves up? Do we put on an attitude? Do we psych ourselves up? How do we fight that good fight of faith? Fortunately, it is not up to religious determination. Paul continued on. He said, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. That it's the Holy Spirit, the eternal life of God within you, that empowers us as we walk filled with the Spirit to walk in a supernatural faith for the miraculous. In Numbers chapter 13, verses 27 and 28, after the spies had returned from the promised land, it says, thus they told him and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. And in fact, they brought back some fruit that was so humongous, that's a biblical word for big, it was so big that they couldn't just put it in their packs or their shoulder bags, but they had to take a pole and carry it with two men because it was so amazing. And they went on to say, nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of the Anak, the giants there. And if you continue to read it, it says, we were like grasshoppers in their sight. How did they know? Did they go up and ask the giants, hey, how do we look to you? You know, no. But because of their unbelief in God, it not only impacted their self-image, but it robbed them of the prophetic promises of God. We've heard some great prophecies over the last 2 to 3 nights, and the prophetic word for this church and other churches, this is a season for breakthrough. There's realms of moving of the Spirit, of gifts in the Spirit, an evangelism in the Spirit, and the power of the Holy Spirit that God is inviting us to. But if we focus on the giants of the land, which is cultural unbelief, sin, destruction, corruption, and everything else, if that's what we focus on, we'll be robbed of the promise of the prophetic. So we've got to see things from God's perspective. We've got to lay hold of the gift of faith that God gives by the Spirit within us. What is biblical faith? Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's not just hope, but it's the assurance of what you hope for, that the point that you know, but it's also the conviction of things not seen. And that word conviction in the Greek, it's the same word we'd use for a jury in a law case, that if you were on that journey and the prosecuting attorney presented compelling evidence, even though there were no witnesses there of the crime, even though there were no cameras recording the crime, you were sure that you were sure enough to have the person locked up to convict the person. And that's the faith of God when he releases it, that we can be sure of things we don't see, we don't understand. A friend of mine by the name of Alan Vincent has written an incredibly good book on faith, and it's called Fight the Good Fight. And he writes that there's three cousins of faith that people oftentimes confuse for faith, but if they focus on that, it's going to rob them of what real faith is. One of those things is understanding, and that people confuse biblical spiritual faith for what they can understand. And like I shared with you the other night, sometimes people will come up and it's time for prayer, and they'll say, well, I have diabetes, I have glaucoma, and I have a bad hip. And I say, okay, let's pray. Let's see what the Lord wants to do. And they'll say, well, I don't understand how God could do that. It doesn't matter whether we understand it or not. It doesn't matter if we understood how Peter walked on water or not. It doesn't matter whether the Lord put his hand underneath the waves to support him, or an angel did, or God temporarily caused those water molecules to become solid, or maybe caused Peter to become weightless, which probably not, otherwise he'd been blown by the wind. It doesn't matter how he did it. What matters is that we understand that he did do it. And so Proverbs 3:5 reads, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean to your understanding. What is impossible for man is never impossible for God. So it's not understanding, although that's helpful. Understanding usually comes after the breakthrough. And neither, as I said earlier, can faith be confused with hope. Hope is the general vague expectation that things will work out, and that's of value. But when God speaks to you about something, you move from hope to faith because you know that you know it's going to work out, and that's incredibly different. Faith can launch you into all sorts of things. And the third thing that's often confused with faith is presumption. Presumption can get people in a whole lot of trouble in that they confuse a good idea with a God idea. And that's not the leading of the Holy Spirit. It's contrary to that. So that's what faith is not. But as we said, you cannot please God except by faith. So let's talk about this, because faith is what opens up the door for the miraculous in our life and extending the kingdom of God. In fact, talking about Abraham, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, says the righteous will live by his faith. And in evangelical Protestant circles, we interpret that as saying that's merely how we come into the kingdom of God. We believe that Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago. We believe he was the Son of God. We believe he was resurrected on the third day. And so as we believe in that, we say we come into eternal life due to our faith in what he did. And that's very true. But when the Bible is saying they shall live by faith, it's not talking about a one-off event, but a daily living faith walking with God. I'm glad you're impressed by that. So, we believe with God's gift of faith. If you've got a Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Now you can manifest and grab those things. If the person next to you does not have a Bible, turn to them and say, "Good Lord, you've memorized the whole thing already." Now, what's going on in Mark chapter 11 is Jesus is and the crew are ministering in Jerusalem, but they're not spending the nights there. And one night they've come out of Jerusalem, or one day, and Jesus comes across a fig tree and it says he was hungry. How many of you know that God is hungry for fruit in the church today? He is hungry for fruit in your life and my life. In John 15, Jesus said, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Let me throw a thought at you. I believe in general that there's three types of faith a Christian can live with. The first faith is a foundational faith, and that is simply believing that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. He gave his life on the cross and resurrected. And I call that the Lamb of God faith, by which you come into the family of God. But unfortunately, some Christians never graduate from that level of faith. And so they see all of life as just barely surviving, thinking all of the blessings are simply going to be in heaven when we get there. There's a second level of faith that I call Jehovah Jireh faith. The word Jehovah Jireh is one of the names of God in the Old Testament. It means the Lord will provide. Now, when Christians graduate to that level of faith, they begin to believe the promises of God that he will meet your every need, that he can open up doors. For example, if you're unemployed, he can open up a door for a job even if there are no jobs. What's impossible for man is never impossible for God. And so we begin to live trusting our needs will be met by God's grace. But I'd like to suggest to you there's a third level of faith that God is calling the body of Christ to walk in, and that is what I refer to as Lion of the Tribe of Judah faith, that we're walking the faith that Jesus spoke of, not just believing God's going to meet our needs, but he's going to meet our needs so abundantly that we can go from taking to giving and seeking first the kingdom of God. And so God is wanting fruit in your life and my life that comes from walking in the Spirit, believing God. And so Jesus comes to this fig tree, and fig trees are unusual in the fruit realm. In most fruit trees, first comes the leaf and then comes the fruit. But with fig trees, first comes the fruit and then the leaf. So if you saw a fig tree in leaf, there should be fruit there. So Jesus walks up to this tree, but unfortunately this tree is guilty of false advertising. He judges the tree. Let's hope God does not start judging churches for false advertising. He cursed the tree. And we pick this up in Mark chapter 11, verse 19. It says, "When evening came, they would go out of the city. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered, saying to him, 'Have faith in God.'" Now, this sounds great, and I've researched this in German translations of the Bible, Finnish translations, Swedish, Norwegian, South Korean translations. Australian translations. I've researched in many different translations, many different languages, and it all reads pretty much the same. Have faith in God. The problem is, that is what Jesus said, but it's not how he said it. You see, as it comes across, it implies grow up, get a life, mature, develop some spiritual faith muscles. And I do believe in the process that as you pray for smaller things and see God answer that, it builds your faith to pray for greater things. That's part of life. That's just a given. But that is not what this is talking about. This is talking about faith for the miraculous, which is something different. In the Greek language, unlike the English language, there is a lot of tenses for a whole lot of words, and the tense of that word dramatically affects the meaning. In this phrase, have faith in God, there's two words there, faith and the word for God, theo, that are in the Greek what they call the genitive possessive sense. And what that means, it's something that belongs to God. It's a little bit like, you know, 20 minutes ago during worship, if you'd have come up to me as I'm standing here and saying, Mark, I'm really thirsty, would you give me some water? I need something to drink. I would have said, I don't have any water to give you. But they put this water up here for me, and now I'm taking it. It didn't belong to me, but now it does belong to me. And so I own this water. I have something now that if you're thirsty, I can give you. This is the implication here and the meaning of the original language, that God has faith that he wants to give you. His faith. Faith that is overwhelming in every situation. Now, let me throw a couple of questions at you. How many of you have someone in your life, it could be in your job, could be in your family, could be in your home group, and please, when I ask the question, wives, do not look at your husbands, but how many of you have someone in your life that is hard to love? Here's a phenomena for you. No matter what home group you join in a church, there'll be at least one person in that home group who is really irritating. And here's the problem. No matter how many home groups you leave to avoid that person, either they or their cousin will be in the next home group. Do you know why? They are a gift from God to you to irk the hell out of you. Iron sharpens iron. And you know what's really problematic? It's what really bothers us about people who irritate us is actually the reminding us about features within ourselves on a subconscious level. But that's another message that's too painful, so we'll leave that one by the wayside. But here's the question for you. That hard-to-love person could be a boss, could be a family member, could be, you know, Aunt Ethel, I don't know who it may be. Does God expect you to love them with your love or the love of Christ? It's not a trick question. He expects you to love them with the love of Christ. I thought at least some of the people in the front row would be aware that love is part of the fruit of the Spirit. But anyway, we'll press on. Love, when you're filled with the Spirit, is just part of the fruit of the Spirit. So we can love hard to love people, even in difficult situations, with the love of Christ, not our shallow love. Question number two, and I'm curious now, just because you did so poorly answering the first one. Those of you that believe in laying hands on the sick, that God heals, if you lay hands on a sick person, they're healed. Were they healed by your power or by the power of the Holy Spirit? I'm making it easier. The power of the Holy Spirit. Good. Very good, church. So if God expects you to love hard-to-love people with the supernatural love of the Spirit and expects you to heal people with the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, for the miraculous, why would he expect you to operate in the faith department with your own faith rather than the gift of faith that he has to give? That is what Jesus is saying, and he continued on by saying, truly, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast in the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. And a mountain was a Hebrew metaphor for an immovable problem, meaning a miracle taking place, what you could not do in your own. You need El Shaddai, Almighty God, to do for you. When my wife and I and our two kids, well, actually our third child was born there, but we lived in Toronto, Canada for a period of 6 years, And the first or second year we were there, I was invited to speak at a couple of churches, or speak a couple of nights in a church in Barrie, Ontario, Canada, about an hour and a half north of Toronto. And I'm driving up for the first night's meeting. I think I just got back a few days before from Europe. And so I'm just getting caught up in everything, and I'm not really sure what I'm going to speak on yet. So I'm praying as I'm driving, and I get a sense, Lord, what to speak on, and I'm praying about the ministry time. And I said to the Lord, Lord, it'd be great if you would do a creative miracle tonight. And just like that, it's sometimes a little bit scary when God answers you immediately. We ask stupid things of God because we really don't expect him to answer them right away. But I said, Lord, it'd be great if you would do a creative miracle tonight. And just like this, just like that, the Lord said to me, why not? Turn to the person next to you and say, why not? Your enthusiasm is amazing. So, as I'm driving along, God gave me a vision, a picture in my mind's eye, of a man's skeletal system. There are four pieces of steel in that man's skeletal system. He has a steel rod going up and down the legs, around the knees, and one on the right leg, the same on the left leg. He had steel plates in both of his ankles. And the Lord said, this is the man I'm going to do the creative miracle with tonight. I said, Lord, when I was thinking about a creative miracle, I was kind of thinking of one steel plate. Do we have to do the four in one tonight? But the Lord said, this is the guy. So we go ahead, we get there, we have the worship, I preach the word, and now we're praying for people, a good-sized crowd, a lot of ministry. And the Lord brought back this picture. And I said, I know this sounds strange, but is there a man here? You've got four pieces of steel, steel rod in each leg, and steel plates in both your ankles. Now, from the very back, a big, hefty guy with a walker comes slowly walking, coming up to the front. Now, I didn't know him. I'd never seen him before. Since then, we've become friends. His name is Don Lindsay. Don was one of the leaders of the Hell's Angels for many years in southern Ontario. He'd been stabbed. He'd been shot at. He used to just get stoned out of his mind and jump on his Harley. And the last accident he had, he'd thoroughly trashed both of his legs about 10 years before. And they had to put the ankles and the rods in there just so he could shuffle himself with a walker. But Don, after that, came to Lord Jesus Christ, but he's immobilized quite a bit. His wife, Gwen, is working, kind of paying the bills. But Don comes shuffling up with this walker, and he told me, yes, that's me, and began to pray for him. The power of the Holy Spirit came upon him, and I asked some ministry team people or a couple leaders in the church to keep praying for him, and I went on for praying for other people. Now, I look up a few minutes later, and Don is running in the back of the room without the walker. So I'm pretty quick. I realize something's happening here. And I said, sir, would you come up here? And I proceed to interview him. I said, what's happened to you? And he tells us his testimony from the operations, the steel rod, steel plates. He said, I have not been able to move my legs since the operation. I've had no flexibility, and now I'm running. And I like to test things when people say they're healed of the miracles and things like that. So I said, well, do something else you couldn't do before. And as I said, he was a large, well-proportioned gentleman. He says, watch this. I've had no flexibility in my legs, hips, whatsoever. And he bends over, touches toes, and as he did so, the back of his pants ripped right open. It didn't bother him a bit. He went for another lap around the room, and it looked like the full moon had risen in Ontario. And then, as if that wasn't enough, he jogs out the double doors of the church and jogs in the parking lot, you know. Well, that was about 1992, 1993. Don and his wife, a couple years later, they went about an hour away in Wasaga Beach, Ontario, Canada. They started a church. And it's never been a huge church. It's always been about 100, 120. But they have had a most amazing ministry to drug addicts, alcoholics, people coming out of crime and broken lifestyles. And Don goes regularly in the federal penitentiary, does anger management classes for prisoners. And God has used him powerfully. But here's a man, a couple, Don and Gwen, that had a destiny, a calling, but it needed somebody crazy enough somewhere to say, God, why don't you do a creative miracle tonight? And, you know, we've lost the tent of God's glory, at least lost the perspective of it. And the reality is, the miraculous is normal in heaven. The very first example we have of God in all the Bible is the Spirit of God hovering over God's creation, and God spoke and said, let there be light. It is the norm. And I think we need to rethink what it means to utter, to sing, to proclaim this name, Jesus, Yeshua, because there is power and authority for the miraculous. And if we're not experiencing, at least from time to time, the miraculous, we need to do not some soul searching, not introspection, but say, oh God, where have we missed it? How do we need to change? Because God himself has not changed. There, you know, the word Christ, it means in the Greek, the anointed one, and it gives the picture of somebody or something so saturated with the power of God that the power is just oozing out of that thing. That's why that woman could walk up and push her way through the crowd, Jesus even being unaware and just touching the edge of his garment, and be healed. Jesus, dear daughter, your faith has made you well, because he was oozing. In Luke chapter 4, when it says Jesus was filled with the Spirit, the word filled there in the Greek, it's the word, we would pronounce it pleres, but it means so compactly filled with the Spirit you cannot contain it. And I'd like to suggest to you, we have settled for the shallow end of the pool. And God's saying, don't just get in the boat, but get out of the boat. It's time to walk on water. So God wants us to move in the miraculous. And the key is him giving you the gift of faith. Sometimes it's day by day. Sometimes it's project by project. Sometimes it's a one-off thing, like praying for someone like Don Lindsay. But if we have ears to hear and we're speaking to God, there will be that impartation of God's gift of faith. Number two, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, for as many as the promises of God in Christ, they are yes and amen. This book, as I said, contains over 30,000 promises of blessing. When you're reading this book, when you're reading a psalm, for example, when you're reading the Gospels, when you're reading something and there's a promise, a blessing that just kind of leaps out at the page to you, you need to take ownership of that. Because it is yours in Christ Jesus. When Jesus gave his life on the cross, he didn't do so just so you could survive another 30, 40, 50, 60 years and squeak into heaven. But Jesus said, I came that you might have life abundantly. Yes. And as I shared a couple of nights ago, creation itself is crying out for you and I to be revealed as the mature sons of God. It's the world, the culture around us is desperate for us to move in the fullness of what God has for us. So every promise you need to take ownership of. And then when God speaks to you and a scripture leaps out at you, a promise, resist the warfare that a millisecond later the devil will say to you, don't get too excited, that's for somebody else. No, you are precious to God. I loved that word of exhortation. It wasn't called a prophecy, but the word of exhortation the lady shared about her and her son, you know, the expressions of love. And we have to dare to believe, just as it says in Romans chapter 8, that God the Father, after giving us Christ Jesus, there's nothing else that compares to that of value. So, of course, he's going to give us everything else, especially in fulfilling his will to come into our destiny. Number three, believe what the Holy Spirit speaks to you. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And as many of you know, there's two words in the original New Testament language, Greek, for word. One is the Logos, and that's the general truth about God. Jesus is the Logos. But Rhema is what the Holy Spirit speaks to you. And as I was talking about healing today in the seminar, you could be standing at the bus station, and God could give you a word for the person in front of you, give you a sense he wants to do healing. You could be in church. But this is life. Everything Jesus did was out of the leading of the Holy Spirit. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, say with me, the things that are impossible for man
are
never impossible for God.
Are never impossible for God.
What is one of the most difficult things in the world? One of the most difficult things in the world is for a couple that's gone through a brutal divorce to have their hearts knit back together and get remarried. There was a couple in my home church. I didn't know them very well. I remember years ago I'd prayed with them about something. Their names are Pat and Rebecca. About 3 years ago now, one of the pastors in my home church, I'm not one of the pastors there, I speak at conferences there, special meetings, and things like that, but, you know, I cause so many problems that they don't want to put me on staff. But anyway, it's my home church. But one of the pastors told me that this couple that I vaguely knew of, Pat and Rebecca, were going through a divorce. And a couple weeks later, I was home on my church on a Sunday morning, and I'm in the foyer, and all of a sudden, there's Pat. And so I walked up, said hello, shook hands. I said, Pat, somebody told me you and Rebecca are getting divorced. He said, yeah. He said, Rebecca caught me doing some things I shouldn't have been doing, and it turns out that she had a lot of abuse in her childhood. It triggered some things in her, and she's just not open to reconciliation or counseling or anything, and it's a done deal. We're getting a divorce. Well, I just said, well, I'm going to be praying for you, bless you, blah, blah, blah. Well, they went ahead and they got a divorce, and this is about probably 6-7 months after the divorce. We were having a series of special prayer meetings at our church at that time, and I was there for the Monday night prayer meeting, and there's about 75 people. Now, in our church, we have a cement floor because we're all addicted to coffee. Now, I know that doesn't immediately make sense to you, but we serve gourmet coffee on Sunday morning, several different types, and as well, we have an espresso machine. And I don't believe you can have revival without good Brazilian or Italian coffee. I'm sorry, but Nescafe is going to be banned to purgatory. You will not find that in heaven. That's just my personal opinion, but, you know, I have the microphone and you don't. So anyway, you can in our church, you can drink coffee during the service, you know, and things like that. You know, the good thing about carpet, if God kaplunks people, there's some padding there. But anyway, that's a different story. But I'm out halfway through the prayer meeting getting some coffee, and Rebecca walks in, and I didn't know her well, but I said, hi, how are you? She said, okay. Now, here's what I didn't know. Pat was over in the prayer meeting, and there's 75 people. Most people are seated, but he's up front with a smaller group of people kneeling down. He and Rebecca, that I didn't know this, they had had a final meeting that afternoon to settle some of the common things that hadn't been handled by the divorce. And they decided if they had that meeting in a restaurant, they wouldn't be able to lose their tempers at yelling at one another. But it didn't work. Rebecca ended up storming out of the restaurant, yelling at Pat at full blast, if I never see you again, it's too soon. God loves a good fight. It's just hard for him to find one. Too soon ended up being about 6 hours later because God told both of them to go to the prayer meeting. So unbeknownst to one another, they go to the prayer meeting. They're both there. So Rebecca's already in there, and I walk in after another cup of coffee, and she walks into our sanctuary, and our sanctuary at that time could hold about 900 people, and she sees Pat at the very front, and she's furious, and she wants to leave, but God has told her to be there. So she sits in the very back row, which in a hall of 900 people is a bit of isolation from the rest of the 75 people up front praying. And she's sitting here like this. And I go walking back up. I'm going to sit down with my cup of coffee. And sometimes when God speaks to you, he speaks very specifically a verse, a picture, a phrase. Sometimes God speaks in what I call the language of the heart. And God spoke to me in the language of the heart. And he said, Mark, let's have some fun. God's fun is just amazing. So there were a lot of things I didn't know at that time. For example, I did not know at that time that Pat was a former military policeman. If I had known that, I probably wouldn't have done what I did, but sometimes ignorance is anointed. So the guy directed me, I walked up to Pat, and I grabbed him by the wrist. I said, Pat, come with me. I dragged him back, and I made him sit in the very back row right next to his ex-wife. And if she'd have had a knife, I think she would have gone first for him, then for me. If looks could kill, we'd both be massacred, you know. And I said, this is what the Lord says to you, join your hands. And they did it. And then I said to them, The Lord says to you, the two of you have bought into a demonic lie from the pits of hell, and that lie is that God cannot soften your hearts and bring you back to your first romance and friendship. And I said, I break that lie in the name of Jesus, and I call you back to your romance and friendship. And they looked at one another, and they started weeping, and they spent the next hour sobbing and hugging uncontrollably. They went through 9 months of counseling, both individually and together. And I don't do very few, hardly any marriages. I don't have the patience for it. And believe it or not, hardly anybody asked me to, which is fine. It works out all the way around. But I ended up in August of two summers ago remarrying Pat and Rebecca in their backyard. It gets better. It gets better. Pat, this was Rebecca's second marriage. Pat's first. They'd been married about 8 years at that point. Rebecca, from her previous marriage, had two daughters that were teenagers with Pat. They never liked Pat. They always refused to call Pat dad. And when Rebecca and Pat split up and they found out what happened, they were just furious and they hated him. And so about a week before the wedding, I'm sitting down with Pat and Rick and say, okay, how are we doing this? How are we doing this? How many bridesmaids? How many groomsmen? All this sort of stuff. And Rebecca said, well, that's the way we did it the first time. It didn't work out so well, so we're going to do it differently this time. They said, you stand here, you know, under the altar they had built in their backyard, and or the overhead thing, and we'll stand here, of course. And they said, what God has done in us is amazing, and it's broken the heart of my two daughters. My two daughters have fallen in love with Pat, and they're now calling Pat dad for the first time. And our daughters have asked if they can stand on either side of us because they want to testify about everybody the restoration God has brought to our family. And I tell you, it was the coolest wedding. And we need to get this ingrained in our thought process, but in our hearts, that the things that are impossible for man are never impossible for God. A.W. Tozer said a lot of brilliant things, but one of the brilliant things he said was this: the experiential heart theology of a grand army of fragrant saints is usually rejected in favor of a smug interpretation of the Scriptures. And we've got millions of armchair critics in the body of Christ that have never gotten out of the shallow waters of experientially seeing the kingdom of God at work by the Holy Spirit, that are trying to tell everybody else what's up and what's down. And I want to tell you that what the enemy intends for evil, God allows for good. This is a great time for harvest in the face of the earth. This is a great time. The key, as it was Jesus, is the leading of the Holy Spirit. So believe what God speaks to you. Number four, believe in the goodness of God for you personally. Never generalize the promises of God. Don't do it. I talked the other night about how Martha and Mary, they're distraught because Lazarus, whom Jesus loved, their brother, has died. Jesus shows up, and Martha actually rebuked Jesus. She said, if only you'd come sooner, you could have healed him. And Jesus said, Martha, whoever believes in me will not live, or will not die, but will live. And Martha says, I do believe you're the resurrection of your life, but then she went on her way. Because she took that rhema word that Jesus gave her, and she supposed it for a logos word about the sweet by and by. And then Jesus stood before the tomb, and he said, roll away the stone. And Martha said, Master, by now the body's going to stink. He's been dead for 4 days. But Jesus said, did I not say to you that if you believe, you would experience the glory of God? And there are so many promises God gives you and I that we say, well, that's for a later date. We need to become now people that realize this is the day the Lord has made. So never let the devil or society or anybody else, including Christians, tell you don't get excited about the promises of God, because every one of them is yes and amen. The problem is we don't always know the exact timing. But I can guarantee you this, is the day the Lord has made. Jesus said in John 16:24, until now you've asked for nothing in my name, ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. God wants to answer promises, not just for your life, but to you and through you for others, so that you can have the joy of seeing God's abundant life touch many, many people. I'm glad you're excited. Number five, believe the things impossible for men are always possible for God, as I said. Some things we'll talk about, could talk about there, but I've covered some of this. But Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean to your own understanding. Number six, believe in the kingdom of God right here, right now. Jesus taught us to pray, a structure for prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in San Diego. I've mentioned... No, that doesn't quite work, does it?
No.
Believe me, the grass is greener in San Diego. But right here, right now in Durham, believe God. I've mentioned this last couple of nights, but because there's been so much controversy the last several years surrounding faith and miracles and healings, we've really gone on the offensive in that area. And whenever there's a creative miracle and we have the opportunity, we right away do video interviews, because we've got a number of, on our ministry page and our ministry Facebook, we've got a number of documented video interviews with people, because we're trying to take back some ground that's been lost in the church at large regarding the credibility of miracles. But one of the documented miracles we have is a man in San Diego, and you can find this video testimony on our website. His name is Jay. Jay had been in the United States Marines for many years, and when he got out of the Marines about 15 years ago, he got into an alternative lifestyle. And through use of drugs, he came down with hepatitis C. And as Jay describes his hepatitis C that he lived with for about 10 years, 15 years, he said it's like the worst case of flu you can imagine, nine times worse than that. His joints just hurt painful every day. No energy. His muscles were just hurting. He couldn't work. His wife was not a Christian, just was always ready to leave him because he couldn't do anything, just bringing a bit of money from his pension in the Marines. Life was miserable for Jay. And we were doing a conference at a church in San Diego. Jay didn't go to that church, but everybody in his home group had heard about the conference, so they decided their whole home group would come to the conference that night. Now, that night, the Lord gave me a word of knowledge that he's going to heal people with blood disorders. And I want to encourage you. I know we prayed for blood disorders last night, but again, I was praying this afternoon in the hotel, and the Lord said he's going to do some miracles tonight with people with blood disorders. And I'm telling you that to start focusing in on that. But I give this word about blood disorders, called it out. About maybe 30, 40 people came forward. And Jay came forward. Now, Jay did not normally go to a church where they lay hands on the sick and there's power of the Holy Spirit manifestation for things. I didn't pray for Jay. I gave the word. He came, but then the ministry team is praying for these people. And Jay described it as this incredible heat coming over his body. And the next day, he felt more energy than he'd felt in years. Now, because Jay was low income and also former military, he qualified for some experimental medication for hepatitis C and for his liver at a local clinic that specialized in these things. And as it happened, Jay was scheduled the next day for his twice-weekly experimental medication. He'd already been on one experimental medication for several months and hadn't done anything, and now they've tried something new. These heavy injections Jay's receiving. And so Jay goes in the next day and he says, doctor, you know, I've told you I'm a Christian. And the doctor says, Jay, yes, you've told me that. And he says, well, I know this is going to be hard to believe, but before you give me the medication today, would you just do one of the basic blood tests, because I received prayer last night in the name of Jesus and I felt something happen to me. So the doctor, to humor Jay, and you know, there's some blood tests, very simple, you can get the results back in just 5 minutes. They did that, and the doctor said, Jay, your blood tests show you have no hepatitis C, but he said, believe me, Jay, you do have hepatitis C. With this experimental medication, there's going to be wild fluctuations, but you still got the disease. You need your medication. So Jay is, you know, just kind of a new Christian and new to faith and healing. So he's saying, well, okay. So they gave him, I believe it was interferon, just an incredible dosage. And the problem is now there is no disease to fight, so the interferon made Joe very, very sick. And they just had at that clinic, it wasn't a hospital, but they did have a few rooms with hospital beds. They had to put Jay there overnight. He just couldn't leave the place. And the doctor comes in the next morning and says, Jay, because you're so sick, we're going to give you a second dosage today. And the nurse comes in, wants to give it to him. And Jay said, listen, I'm feeling so bad. Do you mind just waiting until this afternoon to give me the dosage? And the nurse said, sure, that's no problem. You just relax here. Now, in this room he was in, there was one other bed and one other patient. The other patient, this guy, presses the button. And it was a small clinic, about maybe 15, 20 people on the staff, doctors, nurses, everything. Jay knew everybody. This male nurse comes in that Jay had never seen before, and he helps the other patient out of the bed, go to the little toilet room, closes the door. He looks at Jay and points him and says, Jay, what are you doing here? The Lord Jesus Christ healed you last night. Jay felt for the second time in less than 24 hours or so, or about 36 hours, this incredible heat came over. So he jumped out of bed, he put on his clothes, and he goes to the nurse's station, his doctor's there. Jay, what are you doing? He said, doctor, I know you think I'm crazy, but God has done something. I can't take any more medication. They pleaded with him not to leave. Now, let me qualify what I'm not saying. When I pray for people that are on life and death medicine, I never, ever tell them to stop taking their medicine. What I tell them is, as soon as you begin to notice a difference, go see your doctor immediately. You know, Jesus told the people, go show yourself to the priest. I said, go show yourself to the doctor, and or if you're taking insulin, do tests on yourself, but don't just stop taking medicine until you see the results. So Jay ends up checking himself out, and immediately everything was different. Within a week, he got a job. Within 2 weeks, he started exercising again. He bought a mountain bike and was bicycling back and forth to work. And in 2 weeks, he was just a whole, 2 months, he was just a completely different man. He waited 2 months. He went back to the clinic, made an appointment to see the doctor, said, okay, doctor, do your worst. Do every test you can imagine. They did extensive blood tests. They even did a minor biopsy on his liver, which, as you know from hepatitis C, is really messed up. And they sat down with him and Jay, we cannot explain this. You absolutely have no hepatitis C, and your liver is in perfect condition. You know, and so it is so essential that when God speaks, when God moves, we understand the kingdom of God is here on earth as it is in heaven. Lastly, I want to say to you this, point number 7. Believe, what happened to the notes there? Believe to the degree of obedience. Believe to the degree of obedience despite the outward appearances. Faith is not based on how things appear outwardly, but it's based upon you obeying the Lord Jesus Christ despite those outward situations. In the early 80s, as my wife and I had established our national ministry and just starting to move and all this stuff, we had two very close friends in my home church at that time, Mark and Paula Risley. Mark was a very healthy individual. He and his father owned a very large landscaping business. He had two young kids, very athletic, very involved, blah, blah, blah. On a Friday morning, Paula, his wife, called my wife, Kim, and said her husband, Mark, had to be taken from work. He'd gone to work with incredible stomach pains, and they had to take him from work to a hospital and ask my wife, Kim, to be in prayer for him that day. And Kim, my wife, said, sure. About 4 o'clock that afternoon, my wife got a second call from Paul and said, Kim, it's very, very serious. The hospital they took him to in North San Diego County, where we lived at the time, they've had to take him by helicopter to a hospital in downtown San Diego that specializes in stomach, urinary tract, things like that, because both of his kidneys have shut down, and they're saying they're going to have to do kidney dialysis, a major operation in the next 24 hours or so. And she said, would you and Mark, me myself, come down Saturday morning to the hospital and pray for him? And my wife said, sure. So it was about a 45-minute drive. We're driving down the next morning, praying on the way, and the Lord gave me a very clear word. And he said, Mark, when you lay hands upon him, at that moment I'm going to instantaneously heal him. This was a rhema word. This wasn't something I was hoping for. Well, I was hoping for it, but it wasn't something I thought was a good idea. The Lord said, I am going to do this, and this is when I'm going to do it. Now, we get to the hospital room, and Mark and Paula are very strong Christians, and there's an aunt, a Catholic aunt there that loves the Lord, but all the other extended family members are there, and they don't know the Lord. Mark's mother and father, Paula's mother and father, assorted brothers, sisters, and aunts and uncles that love Mark and Paula, and they're distraught, and the doctor's been in saying, we're going to have to do this operation. You need to prepare yourself. You're going to have blood transfusions and kidney dialysis off and on the rest of your life. You need to prepare for a major lifestyle change. The whole room is filled with an atmosphere of gloom. So I said to my wife, Kim, and to Paula, we're just going to wait till everybody leaves, and so there's not all this unbelief we're fighting. But the problem is, they didn't leave for about an hour and a half. And the more I sat there in that environment, hearing all the muttering, the doom and gloom, and oh gosh, what are we going to do, and blah, 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 my faith just went out the window. In fact, I was sitting in a chair right by the window, about the fourth story. And finally, they're all about to leave, and I'm thinking, good gracious, we're just going to pray a bless you prayer. I'm getting hungry. It's time for lunch. We're going to split. Well, everyone is gone except for Paula and the Christian aunt. Now, this Christian aunt, she had never been involved in praying for the sick, but she'd seen it a few times on television, and Paula had told her that we had a healing ministry. We were coming to lay hands on him. So I'm sitting there in my chair against the wall thinking, oh, gosh, what are we going to do? And my wife, Kim, is comatose like I am. This Catholic aunt, she had helped raise Mark as a little boy. She loved him almost like a mother. She looks at Mark, looks at me, and just exactly like this, she said, just lay hands on him and heal him in the name of Jesus. It was like a giant slinky was put underneath my rear end and was shot out of the seat. And I went over and laid hands on his chest. And I said, in the name of Jesus, we proclaim healing. Now, this is about 1983-84. In the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Toronto, because, you know, some nights we'd have 1,000, 1,500 people there, and we'd have a ministry team of 10 or 15 people that would have to pray for everybody that night. You know, by the time you've prayed for about your 100th person a night, you get tired of long-winded, theologically correct prayers. And so it became quite popular in Toronto to simply pray, more, Lord. I mean, that's all people could think of after you prayed for your 80th person in a night. But this is not 1994 in the outpouring of Toronto. This is 1982 or 83. So we're there, and the power of God immediately is just radiating off of him. And I said, Mark, I can feel the power of God upon you right now. This Catholic woman, she looks at me, and she's got her hands there too. She said, pray for more. So I said, more, Lord. And she said, I can feel the power, you know. Well, Mark never had the scheduled operation that night. He was released a day or two later, completely clean bill of health, 100% healed. The doctors couldn't believe it. And my point is this, that if God tells you to get out of the boat, if God tells you to lay hands on someone with leukemia disease, if God directs you to share the gospel with someone, even if they're an atheist or agnostic or Islamic or Buddhist, if God tells you to do something that's intimidating, you might not have the wherewithal to do it. But as long as you're obedient, God will back you up. He backed me up that morning with that dear Catholic woman in the room. And so your job is to be obedient. It's God's job to get the job done. Jesus said in John 12, as he is approaching the time of crucifixion, my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came this hour. Father, glorify your name. It says that everybody around them heard a great thundering noise as God spoke and responded. He said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it. But very few people, some people thought it was angels speaking, some people thought it was thunder. Very few people had ears to hear that it was really God speaking. We've got to move past the signs of the times in the eyes of the world dictating our faith. And we've got to move past the point of phenomena just being interesting. We've got to discern in the thick of things what the Lord is saying. That first generation that God really greatly desired to bring in that realm of blessing, it says they heard the prophetic word, but it did not profit them because it was not united by faith within their hearts. And so it's okay to have unbelief, but like that man who brought his son to Jesus, when God speaks to you and gives you direction, it could be starting a new business this year, it may be quitting a job and a time when everybody is trying to get a good job and you going back to university, it could be going on a missions trip, it could be becoming a missionary, it could be a one-off praying for someone with AIDS. But if God speaks to you in the midst of your unbelief, which we all struggle with, say, God, help my unbelief, because even that is a gesture of faith, isn't it?
Yeah.
Come, let us worship, bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. This is the day to hear the Lord.
Amen.
And the society around us is crying out for us to be revealed as the sons of God.
Yeah.